Acts chapter 4. Thank you, Betty. Thank you for that story behind the song, too. I've never heard that. Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. This is the word of God. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand against the ruler, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we come here tonight to study your word. And Lord, all we can pray is that you would grant us understanding. Father, we love to hear your voice, and we love to have you speak to our hearts, and we love to have you correct and encourage and guide and teach. And Father, it's a sacred thing to us to hear you speak, and we know you do this through your word. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us understanding. Father, we do pray that as we hear you speak, that we would apply it to our lives and not merely be hearers of the word, but those who do it. And that, Father, we would use the things that you show us, put them into practice, that we may serve you in a way that's pleasing, and that we, Lord, may even be a church more effective as this church was. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus, and we do pray that he comes back quickly. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, when last we were in the book of Acts, we saw a very inspiring account of boldness and courage and conviction and faithfulness. We saw this man, Peter, stand directly before this high council and boldly testify of the Lord. Peter himself had written in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so we heard what Peter said in that epistle, but before Peter ever wrote those words, he first demonstrated it in his own life. You remember they healed the cripple, it brought in a crowd, Peter preached the gospel, at least until the point that the temple priests couldn't stand it anymore. So they arrested Peter and John, and they put them in jail till the next day. And in the next day, they brought in the bigwigs. They brought in Annas, who was a former high priest, and really more like the godfather, if you want to know the truth, because it was his sons who would set as high priest. Currently, they brought Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, who was also now the high priest. And then John and Alexander, who were in succession to be the high priest. That office was kind of up for sale, and Annas had a monopoly on it. They were the powerful family in Israel, and this family took Peter and John and set them in the center, trying to intimidate them. They'd seen Peter and John both run before. So they put them in the center to intimidate them, and they asked them the question, You tell us, in what name have you done this? Because the book of Deuteronomy said, If a prophet works a miracle in order to get you to follow another God whom you have not known, then you'll know he's a false prophet. You should stone him to death. And so they asked Peter and John, what name are you doing this in? Presumably, if you say any name other than God, then we have the right under Moses to kill you. And so you can understand the scene and the intimidation. But Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, with great boldness said, It is in the name of Jesus the Christ we do this. He has put this man in perfect health. He is the stone which you, the builders, rejected, and there is salvation found in no one else. And so Peter came to the forefront, ordered and spoke in boldness and in strength. And thereafter he spoke. They didn't know what to do with him. He was uneducated and untrained, but they had no answer. So they sent Peter and John away for a moment. When they finally brought him back, they came up with a solution, and the solution was this: regardless of what you say, we're giving you a command right now. Do not speak or do anything else in this name again. That's the command. Whether it was a justifiable command, that's for someone else to debate, but it was the command nonetheless. You stop doing this. And there once again, Peter, sanctifying Christ as Lord, always ready to give an account, said, "You determine if it's right to follow you or God, but we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." And so they threatened them further, but turned Peter and John loose because there was nothing they could do with them, because the people were glorifying God. And so there was nothing to be done, but Peter and John released with a great threat. And that threat was, don't do anything else. And you understand what that must have felt like for Peter and John. Certainly on one hand, a great victory, but certainly on another hand, great anxiety. These were the men that killed Jesus, and they've given you a stern warning and a threatening, do not do this again, or you are in grave danger. And so you understand what took place. Well, tonight we're going to move on in our story, and I want to show you a little bit of the secret as to how they did the things they did, how they accomplished it, how they came to the point of giving such an account, and how the early church followed their lead. One key to their strength is obvious, and we saw this last week, or really, I guess, a couple of weeks ago. But in Acts 4:8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people." And so you cannot minimize the fact that Peter was Spirit-filled. The Peter at the Passover is far different from the Peter at Pentecost and beyond. Once Peter received the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Spirit of God, that boldness radiated in his life. And so I would tell you that up front because we want to keep things in their perspective. If you have everything else that I tell you tonight, but you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to fall flat on your face. Only the Spirit of God can give you the boldness to speak the truth as Peter did. And that's exactly what took place. But there's a second secret to their strength. Not only Peter and John, but all of the early church. There's another thing that they had, not just the filling with the Spirit, but something else they had that allowed them to continue to go forward and to continue to give an account and to continue to exercise boldness. And that thing that they had was tremendous perspective. They had great perspective in life. They understood how to look and how to perceive and how to see the truth about things. And that's what I want you to see. In the event that you are called to give an account in an intimidating situation, not only do I want you to be filled with the Spirit, but I want you to keep a proper perspective of the things going on around you. You and I know that things, especially today, are very rarely as they seem. We live in a day of special effects in movies. We live in a day of altered videos, photoshopped photos. I mean, it comes on the internet, and I saw one the other day of a guy that was standing supposedly at the top of the Texas A&M stadium who threw a basketball clear down to the track and made it right in the goal. Of course, then they tell you, well, it's a fake video. They computer generated it. What you saw looked real, but it wasn't real. And this is true almost everything we see with our eyes. We're even told that when we see models on billboards or in magazines, they very rarely are anything like the actual woman. They're computer changed and computer altered. And so we understand today that things that we see aren't always as they seem. But this was true long before computers. There's always truth that there is not only a physical realm that we see with our eyes, but there's also what? A spiritual one. And you have to make sure you keep a perspective about you when we serve in this world that we see not only the physical that's before us, but also the spiritual. Maybe the best example in Scripture of this comes in the book of 2 Kings when Elisha has been giving tips to the king of Israel. The king of Aram wants to attack, and Elisha, thanks to the revelation of God, keeps tipping off the king of Israel. And it makes the king of Aram so mad that he sends an army to go get Elisha. Have to stop Elisha. Here's what happens in 2 Kings 6. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Spiritual perspective. Elisha had the spiritual perspective. The servant had the physical perspective. Another example is found in Acts chapter 7 on the tail end of Stephen's sermon. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen could look around and see the anger and the wrath of the Jews that were trying to stone him. Or he could see the glory and the standing ovation that Jesus was giving him. It was really all about perspective. It's also true from what we've studied here recently on Wednesday nights in the book of Daniel. It's really been a lesson on perspective. Because you have these kings who conquered Israel who now think they are the big cheese. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, the various kings. And the Lord continually through Daniel is revealing, you may think you're the strongest, but you need to see with different eyes. That was the point behind Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and finally that stone that tumbles them all. That was the point behind Nebuchadnezzar's insanity or Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall. You're not as big as you think you are. You see things through human eyes, but if you saw them through spiritual eyes, you'd see there is a God far above you whom you have yet to recognize. So we understand the notion of perspective. And not only being filled with the Spirit, but also it's this great perspective that allowed the early church to continue and be so bold. They weren't easily intimidated. They weren't easily brought to fear. They constantly kept track in their mind of not only what was before them, but of what was around them that they could not see. And this gave them great faith and boldness. And so I want to talk about that tonight, their great perspective. And you see their perspective in this verse of two things. Two things they readily recognized. And the first one is found in verse 23, and that is that they had companions. They had companions. Look at it. When they had been released, this is Peter and John who've just been threatened, and now they've been released. It says they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now that seems like a simple little statement. It almost could be routine or insignificant. While it is routine, it is most certainly not insignificant. What you have here is Peter and John understanding they had a place to go. They had someone to turn to. Someone for encouragement, someone for strength, someone for support. In our mission trip meetings, we've finished now, but the first several meetings we were passing out sermons that people had to read or listen to, whichever was their fancy, and then we'd come back and discuss them. And here recently we had been on a series about the Holy Spirit. One of those sermons was about the role the Holy Spirit plays in other believers in your life. And in that sermon, the preacher quoted an unknown author. And here's what that unknown author said. Do not let discouragement drench your spirit or fear flood your soul. Despite the howling winds of circumstance and the undercurrents of the enemy and the power of sin, press on in the power of the Holy Spirit as you hold firmly to the rudder of faith. And in the process of holding firmly to the rudder of faith in the midst of this storm, scan the horizon for a fleet of like-minded ships, vessels who adore and serve their King, the Lord Jesus. Once you find them, forsake your isolated wanderings for their protection, fellowship, and instruction. The old ships will teach you reverence. Battered ships will be a practicum in compassion. Fast clipper ships leading the fleet will instill vision, motivation, hope, and obedience. Slow barges will instruct you in patience and kindness, for they often bear the heaviest burdens. Frontline battleships will evoke respect and humility and teach you how to fight spiritual warfare. And even a broken boat will enlarge your heart for meeting needs. By the way, on occasion, collision with another freighter will alert each member to stay on course and faithfully deal with each other in love. No one ship can counsel all these heaven-sent lessons. And it was a great analogy that this unknown author gave about the way we all mix together as the body and the way we're needed to teach and instruct and encourage and protect and guide one another. Whether it be the teaching lessons that we learn from one another, or as he said, those ships that as they run their course and one ship begins to deviate off course, then there's a friction. That's the church discipline we talk about when that ship says, no, you're off course. You need to straighten up your line, and they call that ship back into formation. Or the encouragement and the protection we get from all the other ships whenever times run tough. Not to get lost in illustrations, there was another one that I thought was exceptionally good. It was an email I received called The Silent Sermon, and it spoke of a pastor who went to a man's house who had kind of fallen out of his church attendance and wasn't coming anymore. I don't know how long it had been since he had been there. But the pastor went and knocked on the door, and the man said, come in, I was just sitting here by the fire. So the preacher went over and sat down beside the man next to the fire. Didn't say a word. The preacher grabbed the tongs after looking at the fire for about 5 minutes. He finally grabbed the tongs, reached in and grabbed a real glowing, burning coal. And he took that coal and he set it off to the side by itself and he put the tongs down and they watched for 2 or 3 minutes and that coal began to go dark and black and begin to smoke. There directly the preacher grabbed the tongs, grabbed the coal, put it back in the flame, and it began to burn and it began to glow and it began to fire up just like it had previously. At that point the preacher stood up and the man said, "I'll see you Sunday." But it's a good illustration. You understand how it works. It's the necessity of that fellowship. It's the necessity of what we get from one another. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There he's saying, since Jesus has done all he's done for us, let us draw near to Jesus and be forgiven in Jesus and have a walk in Jesus. He goes on to say, secondly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now there's a second one that says, and don't give in when it gets hard. Hold fast, hold the course, stay the course. And then thirdly, he says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, he knew not only was it important you draw near to Jesus, and not only was it important you hold fast the faith, but it was also important that you get together with other believers who could encourage you to do that, and whom you could encourage to do that as well. We understand then the necessity of the body. Romans chapter 1 verse 11, Paul writing to the Romans said, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul was going to give them what they needed, but he expected to get from them as well. I continually get to talk to people in my office that come in, and there are occasions when people come by just to shoot the breeze and say, "How are you doing?" But most of the time when people come by, it's because they've got a problem. Financial problem or a relationship problem or you name it, something hard in their life. Sometimes it's a way that they've been wronged. Sometimes it's a way that they've stumbled and they're embarrassed. And almost routinely, when somebody comes in with a dilemma or a difficulty in their life, one of the first things that I encourage them to do is to make sure they stay in church. People that get embarrassed, one of the first things they want to do is forsake assembling because I've messed up and I've stumbled and I just want out of here so that I don't get embarrassed and so that, you know, I just kind of leave the shame behind. I encourage them quickly, don't do that. And other people, they've been wronged or whatever, they're facing a hardship, I encourage them doubly more. You need to get around God's people. The reason, of course, like those ships, I'm a one-man ship. I don't have everything there is to offer, right? I mean, my gift is prophecy. It's pretty black and white. And when somebody comes needing a hug, the last thing they want to hear is, "Thus saith the Lord." The flip side is, sometimes people don't need a hug. They need to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And so, you need them both. You need everything that people can give. And so I tell people, come to the church. You need it. You need what the body can give you. It's the best support group ever invented. It's the Church of Christ. Now, it's obvious that we have it. What I want you to see in regard to perspective is that these two men knew they had it. They knew where they could go. They knew who they could fall back on. Could you imagine if Peter and John were by themselves and all they had was each other, and they just stood boldly before Caiaphas and Annas and all these men, and they had just been threatened and said, "Don't you do it again," and they walked off and all they had was themselves. They had no place to go for encouragement, no place to go for support, no place to go for prayer. They wouldn't have lasted long, I can promise you. Bold men, but you need what the church offers, and these guys knew it. They immediately went back to their companions, and they didn't keep it a secret. They told them all. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And that's just a simple perspective that I want you to keep as you go through this life. Don't try to go out and do it on your own. When you go out and you face difficulties and hardships, you need the church, you need the body, and keep that perspective. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. There are other believers when you stumble. There are other believers when it's hard. When God asks you to do something that's difficult or scary, grab someone and go with you. Did Jesus not send the 12 out in twos? Many people think that's why Peter and John were so close, is because they had been the two that Jesus had put together to send out so often. And that's why you always find them together. But you understand the perspective. You're not alone and don't feel as though you are. They didn't feel that way. They had a perspective that when things got tough, they had a church they could go to. And so that's the first perspective, was that they had companions. But let me show you the second one, and this is without a doubt the bigger of the two, and that is that they had God. They had God. Look at 24 through 31. They've told the congregation, and now they're all in this together. And when the congregation heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this is really big. When you face hardships and intimidating circumstances and things are scary and things are difficult, things are not as you would want them to be, do not lose perspective of the fact that we have God on our side. I believe it was Paul who said in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then our chances are pretty good, right? Who can be against us? If you have God on your team, then who can be against us? If you're a football fan here over the last few days, you've watched the NFL draft. And every football team just drafted their next savior, the next deliverer of the team. It's going to be the guy that if he's on our team, we can't lose. About 70% of them will prove to be busts before it's all said and done. And the others won't ever live up to their potential. But that's their thought right now. Yet in the church, we really do have one on our team that cannot lose. He's the ultimate ringer. It's God. And the early church knew that. This is why they were bold. This is why they went forward, because they knew on our side is the God of the universe. And beside from their perspective to know that they had God, let me show you what they knew about God. And this is great too. There are five things here that they knew about God. Number one, they had a God who is autocratic. That's a big word, and I didn't make it up. It's a real word. It's a real word. Carrie, you can look it up in the dictionary. I get accused every Monday about words that are not real that were in my sermon. Sometimes that might happen, but this is a word. It's verifiable. You can get out your, what's the game you play? Scrabble. It'll be in their dictionary. Autocratic. An autocrat, by the way, is an absolute ruler. Someone who rules absolute. Look at verse 24. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now let me tell you why I say that God is autocratic. You see here that they pray and they say, O Lord. Now, over 700 times in the New Testament, the word Lord translates kurios. And it means Lord or Master. And that's predominantly the word they use when they're talking about Christ or God. Kurios, the Lord and Master. But that's not the word they used here. The word they used here is the word despotis. It's where we get our word for despot. If you look up despot in the dictionary, which is also a word, you get an absolute ruler. Sometimes even a tyrant or a dictator. And the reason is because they have such total control, no one can thwart them. And when this church faced opposition, faced threats, faced persecution, they did not cry out to their own personal kurios, Lord and Master. They cried out to the despot of the whole world, the one who is in supreme, complete, total control. You get the idea that Peter and John come back and say, hey, Annas and Caiaphas said we can't talk anymore. And they said, what do you think, Lord of all the universe? Annas and Caiaphas say we have to be quiet. What do you think, despot? What do you think, Lord? What do you think, creator of heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them? They didn't look very big, did they? Annas and Caiaphas were pretty small, standing next to the big toe of God, weren't they? They just didn't look like much. This church had great perspective. They understood who God was, and because they understood who their God was, they were not intimidated by peons like Annas and Caiaphas. You're nothing, not compared to God. You may remember that this was one of the issues that caused Israel distress and anxiety. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I know you're familiar with it because it's one of my favorites, and we go there quite a bit, but I never get tired of looking at it. Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. You notice in verse 1 that it starts by saying, comfort, O comfort my people. So obviously Israel didn't have what? Comfort. Yeah, you're getting good. And so God says, I want to give comfort to my people because they don't have any. Verse 2 indicates why they don't have comfort. He says, call out to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been removed and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Why did she not have comfort? Yeah, because she was wicked and she was under the wrath of God, and God had literally turned her into an anxious, just kind of quivering nation who didn't know which way to go. Now you get here where God then begins to reveal that he is going to show up and he is going to deliver them. Now, we don't have time to cover it all. This, by the way, is where the John the Baptist passage comes from. But look down into verse 12, and I want to show you why Israel was at such anxiety. Isaiah begins to reveal them God, show them who he is. It's my favorite, probably my favorite passage on the majesty of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? You understand that when he's talking about the oceans, it says he's measured them here in just the hollow of his hand, just that much right there. We actually sang a song this morning, and Peggy had used a graphic where it had two hands holding the earth. I don't remember what song we were singing, but she had two hands holding the earth. And I remember looking at that thinking, ah, those hands are way too small. God's were way bigger than that, right? Because he'd measured it, the oceans, in the palm of his hand. And it says he marked off the heavens by the span. That's this. Stretch your hand as far open as you can, and it's the tip of your middle finger to the tip of your thumb. That's the span. And God measured the galaxies by the span of his hand. Calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Now, I'm sure there's great theology to glean from that, but first, can you answer for me, how big is God? I mean, he's big. He is massive. How wise is God that no one can counsel him? Man, it's just a huge picture of God. Look at verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. I mean, if you would take all the entire nation of Lebanon and every animal in it, that's not enough to sacrifice to God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The great Roman Empire, the great United States of America, and all our pomp and power. The Babylonians who were going to build a tower all the way to the heavens. And it says, and God came down and looked at the tower. They're just really massive, aren't they? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? I mean, knowing that God is as big as he is and we are as small as we are, what are you going to do to emulate God? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Boy, it makes Annas and Caiaphas look real big, doesn't it? To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now Isaiah says, Israel, you're all shook up, and you're all afraid, and you're all concerned. Have you forgotten who your God is? I mean, we're not just talking about some little clay pot you stick over in the corner. We're not talking about some wooden-hewn idol that some guy whittled out of a stick that he has to put on his shoulder and carry with him everywhere he goes. We're not talking about some bronze fat man that sits in Chinese restaurants. We're talking about God. Look at this. He is huge. Now verse 27. Here's the other reason they had anxiety. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Remember when Elijah was at Mount Carmel and they were trying to get Baal to answer and light the fire? Remember Elijah when he started taunting the prophets? Yell louder, maybe your God is sleepy. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's what Elijah asked. Well, Isaiah confidently says, our God does not grow weary or tired. In fact, he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, Israel was all messed up and all filled with anxiety. Do you know why? They had compared their God to the false gods they lived with. He had become one of many. And if you belittle God to something you can understand, all it does is wreck your faith. And so Isaiah said, quit making God so small. Let me give you an image of God. He measured the oceans in his hand, the stars by the span. These rulers that are so powerful and so big, God blows on them and they are nothing. They're nothing. Now the early church had that kind of perspective of God. Why in the world would they be afraid of Annas and Caiaphas? They've got God, the despotes, the ruler of all creation, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They have the God who created Annas and Caiaphas on their side. What would they be afraid of? And so when you face difficulties and hardships and intimidation and troubling circumstances, do not lose perspective as to who you have on your side. When I was in high school, I used to run around with big guys. One of them was 6'4", another was 6'2". Another was right in there. They all weighed about 60 pounds more than me. Do you know why I ran around with those guys in high school? Because I'm a loudmouth. And I know that I talk more than I should talk. And I could get myself in a lot of trouble that I didn't need to get myself into. And any time I did, all I had to do was appeal to my three big friends, right? And so it kept me out of a lot of trouble. Well, listen, not that it's good to be a loudmouth, but you do understand that we have God on our side. I mean, my daddy is bigger than your daddy concept right here. And the early church knew it. They weren't afraid. They had God. God, what should we be afraid of? You're the one that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So their first perspective was they had a God who is autocratic. Number two, they had a God with adversaries. A God with adversaries. 25 and 26. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. Again, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So you have here him saying that you are a God with adversaries. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2, by the way. And Peter here quotes verses 1 and 2. But if you look at verse 3 in Psalm 2, it says this: let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And this was the idea and the plan of the nations. We're not going to bow to this God. We're not going to listen to this God. We're not going to submit to his Messiah. In fact, we're going to take his king and we're going to throw their cords off of us and throw their fetters off of us. And we're going to stand together against the Lord and against his Christ. If you read on in Psalm chapter 2, it says the Lord of hosts laughs at them. He finds that all really humorous. But here the point that the church makes is that God, we know that you have enemies. Now why is it important to know that God has enemies? One, so that you won't be surprised when you do. John chapter 16, these things I've spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus said, look, don't be shocked when they hate you. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John said the same. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So you need to understand that God has enemies. And that leads you also to understand then that when people oppose you, they're not opposing you. Who are they opposing? God. It's not you they hate. It's God they hate. It's the Messiah they hate. It's the gospel they hate. John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In fact, you may even remember when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, if my memory serves me right, Paul had never met Jesus up until this day. Paul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? And Jesus said, Oh, no. Your beef is with me. You're fighting me. And the early church now had this perspective, and this is so important. If you don't maintain the perspective that God has enemies, that people oppose God, and that people get mad at God, then the first time somebody opposes you or gets mad at you, you'll think you're in the wrong. We like to live in this world where people like to think God never does anything that makes anybody mad. Trust me, that's not God. God makes people mad all the time. Jesus infuriated people. God makes people angry. He just does. He confronts their sin, he confronts their pride, and he makes people angry. He has an adversary named Satan, who is the god of this world, who blinds people's minds to the gospel. That's who he is. And so the early church understood this. It would have been real easy when Peter and John came back and they said, Hey, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all the other elders just encircled us and told us we'd better quit doing what we're doing. Can you imagine if the early church said, Well, I know it's not right to be offensive. I know it's not right to make people mad. So maybe you ought to listen to Annas and Caiaphas and just quit doing that. Maybe just go out and be nice to people. Random acts of kindness. Try that. That's not the perspective of this church. The perspective of this church said, You're right. Even God has enemies. God, you are the ruler of the earth, and we knew you had enemies, and so it doesn't surprise us when we have enemies. That's tremendous perspective, and it's extremely needed. They had a God who is autocratic, a God with adversaries. Number three, I love this. They had a God with authority. Look at 27 and 28. Kind of hitting on this opponents again. For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. And you remember, these guys were enemies until this day, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's not only you have Herod and Pontius becoming friends, but you have Romans and Jews becoming friends. Really foreign that these guys would become allies on the day in order to kill Jesus. That's just how far they go to oppose God. But notice what the church understood. They hated this, and they hated you, and they went against you. But notice what they did, verse 28. They did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now that's power, isn't it? They got together and came up with the worst absolute thing they could come up with, and all they did was fulfill your wishes. All they did was fulfill your plan. Last week we read in Peter's epistle where he said to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Right after that, Peter gives an illustration. I think the greatest illustration of that happening in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died, and what was the effect? Well, he brought us to God. That's a pretty big thing. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. It's a lot there, but let me give you the quick version. He says, you think that it's bad to suffer for doing what's right. Well, let me give you an example of somebody who suffered for doing what was right. And who was that? Christ. How did he suffer? He was put to death in the flesh. Where did he go? He went to Hades, to the spirits now in prison. The Bible says he made proclamation. The word there is not the word for evangelism, euangelizo, it's caruso, which means to herald. He preached and told them, y'all just lost. And he took us to God. And then he uses the comparison to Noah. Now, what did Noah build? An ark. What did the ark do? Saved him through the flood, through the judgment. And what Peter says, Jesus was killed, put to death in the flesh, and actually dropped into the pit of hell. And guess what he became? An ark to carry you through the judgment. It is now he who safely carries us to God through his resurrection. That was the picture there that Peter is giving. Now to give you perspective on that, he says, there was a day when Satan devised the absolute worst, and his worst was kill the Messiah and send him to hell. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Do you know what he accomplished by killing the Messiah and sending him to hell? He actually saw hell conquered and all the saints of God delivered, and he saw everyone else with a path free to get to God. And you got to wonder if Satan stood there after all that happened as he sees all the saints being delivered up to the Father, if Satan just kind of says, well, that was stupid. You ever do anything that backfires that wasn't such a good idea after the fact? We all have. That's exactly what Satan did. And this is what you understand. Satan is a rabid dog, but he's a rabid dog on a leash. And God only lets him kill and devour and destroy when he has something that needs to be killed and devoured and destroyed. And this early church knew this. Yeah, there is suffering. And yes, there is persecution, even to the point where they killed Jesus. But the only reason they killed Jesus is because that fulfilled the eternal plan of God. So if they're angry at us, and if they persecute us, and even if they come to the point where they kill us, that does not mean we lose. That just means it fulfills the eternal plan of God. They had a God who was in authority. Keep that perspective in mind in difficult times. The world's favorite question to ask when bad things happen is why, usually followed by me. Why and why me? Why God? Why did this happen? How could God let this happen? If God loves me, why would God let this happen? Well, I can give you the easy answer. It's not fun, but you'll like it. It's not about you. That's why he let it happen. Because God's sole purpose for existence was not to keep you happy. God's sole purpose for existence was not to keep you comfortable. God's sole purpose for existence was to create the world and to love the world and to redeem the world back to himself. And especially us who have yielded our lives to Christ when bad things happen, we say, well, this is part of the plan of God. I don't understand it. I don't necessarily even like it at times, but it's still part of his plan because nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. And the early church had that perspective. When the Gentiles rage and the peoples gather together and they even kill the Christ, it does not mean that our God is not in control. Our God is so authoritative, he only allowed them to do what was already in line with his perfect plan. Sometime read through the gospel accounts, and you'll find several times when they tried to kill Jesus prematurely, and they never could. His hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. Another time they tried to stone him. And each time it'll just say Jesus left because his time had not yet come. You can read in the Gospel of Mark in which there was one time in which they didn't want to kill him. The Pharisees got together and said he needs to die, and then they said this, but do not do it during the feast, or else a riot might occur. So we want to kill him, but not during the Passover. He died at the exact same time they killed the first Passover lamb, because that's when God wanted it to happen. It was out of their control. There wasn't a thing they can do. So they had a God who was autocratic, a God with adversaries, a God with authority. Number four, they had a God with ability. Look at 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And there's really kind of a double perspective here. The first one I want you to see is that when they prayed to God, they did not ask for safety, nor did they ask for comfort, nor did they ask for protection. They didn't ask for any of that. They asked for boldness. They asked for confidence. You see, they knew it wasn't God's job to keep them comfortable. It was their job to make God known. They understood that. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. He didn't say, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be safe from everything that happens. The Spirit came to give you power to be a witness, not to come to keep you safe from everybody that wants to attack you. They understood that. It was great perspective. You remember when Paul was going to be arrested, Acts chapter 21, as they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. That's perspective, isn't it? I'm not here so that God can make me comfortable. I'm here to make God known. Another sermon we've read in our mission meetings was one by Charles Spurgeon called Holding Fast to the Faith, and he talks about this perspective. He writes, we also hold fast the faith by holding it forth in the teeth of all opposition. We must confess the faith at all proper times and seasons, and we must never hide our colors. There are times when we must dash to the front and court the encounter when we see that our captain's honor demands it. Let us never be ashamed or afraid. Our Lord Jesus deserves that we should yield ourselves as willing sacrifices in defense of his faith. Ease, reputation, Life itself must go for the name and faith of Jesus. If in the heat of the battle our good name or our life must be risked to win the victory, then let us say, in this battle some of us may fall. Why should not I? I will take part and lot with my master and bear reproach for his sake. That was a perspective of the early church. But not only that, theirs was a perspective of the ability of their great God. Because notice what they request. Take note of their threats. That's kind of like when Hezekiah laid the letter out before the Lord. Remember, God, I want you to see what's going on. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence and extend your hand to heal, basically through the name of Jesus. Now, why would they ask God to continue to heal? Because they were worried about the sick people? No, it's not that they didn't have compassion. Why did they want God to continue to heal? Because that was automatic opportunities, wasn't it? I mean, you see somebody get healed of a disease and everybody comes around. That's an instant crowd, instant opportunity. And so they ask God, they've told us to stop. God, we're asking you to continue. If you want kind of a movie theme feel to this, this is where in the Battle of the Alamo, they draw the dirt line there and say, we've been hemmed in, and if we stay, we're going to be attacked. And they draw the line, and then they all start walking across the line and saying, we'll stay, we'll stay, we'll fight. That's what they're doing here. God, the line has been drawn, and they've said stop. And we've said we don't want to. And we're not concerned that you can't do what you say, but I'll tell you what our concern is. We can't heal anybody. And on our own, we don't have the strength or the boldness to preach like we need to preach. We need you. And if we're to continue doing what you have called us to do, we need your help. We need you to perform miracles, to gather the crowd, so to speak. And we need you to give us boldness, because in ourselves we don't have it. I'm not strong enough, God, to speak like you want me to speak if you don't give me the boldness to do it. And so they come up with a perspective that says our God is able. We couldn't go on our own, but with God at our side we can. And it kind of brings a question to mind, and that is your God able? When you face difficult circumstances and hardships, is your God able to give you the strength to speak? Is your God able to give you the boldness to testify? We walk around a lot, and it is a common regret of nearly every Christian, including mine, many times, that I didn't speak like I wanted to speak. We talked about it in our mission trip meeting this afternoon, times when we didn't testify like we should have testified. And I don't know a Christian that doesn't regret it, that I didn't speak when I should have spoke. We've all got those times in our lives. Well, you can't in your own, and the early church knew they couldn't on their own, but they knew they could if their great God would give them the boldness to do it, and so they asked their God for it. Grant me boldness, and grant me an opportunity, because they believed their God had ability. They had a God who was autocratic, a God with adversaries, a God with authority, a God with ability, and number five, and this is great, they had a God who answers. A God who answers. Look at verse 31. It's what separates God from those hunks of stone people pray to. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Remember, Jesus said, ask anything in my name, and I'll give it to you. When he said in my name, he meant according to my will. And they wonder why you can ask for a Mercedes and you won't get it. But if you ask for boldness to speak the truth, God will drop it on you, because that's what he wants you to have. He wants you to have courage. And when they asked for it, I like the fact that it says the place where they had gathered together was shaken. I get the image of God being so fired up to grant boldness that he grabbed a handful of boldness, wound it into a ball, and threw it into that room so hard that it hit the other wall and shook the whole building. That's what I have this mental image of. That God filled that place with such boldness that the walls couldn't hold it, and these people instantly began to speak the word of God with boldness. In short, they had a God who answered. And I want you to understand this about your God. I want you to keep this perspective. You have a God that you serve, who is not some God made out of wood, who's not some God made out of stone. He was not conceived in the thought of man. You have a God who created the heavens and the earth, and a God who is the absolute supreme authority and ruler over all things. He is so big that Isaiah tried to describe him and didn't even come close. He is so powerful that no one can stand before him. And he is a God who has enemies, which means you have enemies too, but he's a God with such authority that his enemies cannot stop his plan. When he wants it done, it happens, even if he has to use the enemies as a puppet to make his plan come about. God can do it. And God is a God who can give you the strength to do what he asks you to do. And if you call on him, he is a God who answers, because he's living, because he delights in helping his people. So when you go out and you face difficulties and hardships, intimidating people whom you don't think you could possibly share the gospel with, you go out and say, there's no way I can do it, then look at that person and then put Isaiah 40 in your mind and ask yourself, would it be easier to tell this guy about the holiness of God or to tell this God that guy was too scary? I mean, come on. It's perspective. And that's what the early church had. They were filled with the Spirit. That was necessary. But they also had perspective. They looked past the armies of Rome and saw the armies of heaven. They looked past the murderous high priest and saw the Lord of the universe. They looked past the threats of the Jews and saw the unfailing plan of God. They looked past their own human frailty and saw the God who strengthens. They didn't allow those things to stop them. They saw strength. Keep your eyes focused on God and your perspective correct, and you'll find it easier to hold fast the faith. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and Lord, I wish that just for a moment I could do you justice to talk about how great you are. Father, I can't even fathom you measuring the oceans in the palm of your hand or stretching out the heavens by the span of your hand. Father, we know that your height and your power and your majesty so far exceed anything that we know. And Father, you delight in us and you are for us. And you hear us when we pray and you answer us when we call and you fill us with your own spirit, your own strength, your own power that we can accomplish your plan for us. Father, thank you for that. Grant us this boldness. Grant us this ability. Help us to have this same perspective, to see who you are and to not fear the giants that stand before us, because they're nothing as they stand before you. Father, thank you for these glimpses of your greatness in your word. Thank you for this early church who gives us such a great example. And help us, Lord God, to be the church you envisioned. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.